We're going to consider together that passage from Matthew chapter 6. So if you'd like to have it open in your Bibles, it's on page 960. That would be great. Let me pray for us as we do that. Gracious God, thank you for these words which Jesus spoke so long ago. And we ask now that as we think about these words in this part of the Bible, that you would grow us and shape us as Jesus' disciples, so that like those people around him, we might come to understand him for who he truly is and live for him with our whole lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, there's certainly no shortage of investment advice available in our world. You just have to listen to the news, and at the end of every bulletin you'll find out about how the markets are doing, what the oil price is like today or at this moment in the day. If you want to have a passionate, intense conversation with someone, just ask a neighbour or someone around you about property prices or shares or super or tax. From personal affairs to businesses to governments, most people have opinion on how money should be spent or invested in this or that. And at this point in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, Jesus moves his discussion from private acts of righteousness to a bigger, broader teaching about life goals and life stresses. That's what we're looking at both this week and next week. And this week he's going to speak quite directly about our investments. Just as we do well to listen to the advice of many people on how we invest our time and money and our lives, how much more important is that we listen to the advice of Jesus. But as we delve into this text, though, I think it would be really wise to remind ourselves of the cultural gap that exists between our existence and the existence of those around Jesus. See, by our standards, Jesus and his followers here really had nothing. Galilee was a productive area in terms of fishing and farming. It certainly wasn't the poorest place at the time. The fact that it could support industries like carpentry bears testimony to the fact that they were above a sort of subsistence level. But we should note that the Jewish people as well, they had a social welfare distribution system to look after the poor. And as is still the case in the Middle East, if someone was a visitor in a town, it was considered your obligation, indeed your honour, to feed them and give them a bed for the night. So I want to be clear, it's not quite subsistence, but Jesus and his followers lived a life with little or no possessions. And almost everyone depended upon the generosity of others to see them through. See, compared to our common experience in the modern West, this was a very simple, very harsh life. And into that context, Jesus offers what we're going to see as a warning about worldly investments. And my thought is that if it applied to his listeners who on the whole had very little, how much more does it need to apply to us who have so much? So let's take a look at verse 19. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. Like any good financial advisor, Jesus warns against investments that are guaranteed to lose. And in fact, he says all the worldly investments are guaranteed to lose. At the end of the day, everything breaks down. Clothes wear out, investments lose value, there are people who will rob you, defraud you or con you. That ABC TV show, The War on Waste, that was a really useful reminder about how much gets needlessly wasted in our community. But the thing is, whatever we buy is destined to be consumed or lost or ruined. There's just no escaping that. Everything in this world breaks down or is otherwise taken away. And even when you get a product that will last beyond your lifetime, well, you won't last to be able to use it. And so Jesus says, don't invest in the treasures of this world. They don't last, but instead, verse 20, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. Like any good financial advisor, Jesus promotes an investment that can't lose. It's guaranteed. In other words, put your treasures in the eternal kingdom of God that I'm promising to bring, says Jesus. Nothing can ruin them, nothing and no one else can touch them. Jesus is saying, don't store up for yourselves treasures on earth, store them in God. Now, we shouldn't think that this is all that Jesus and the Bible says about money and investments and so on. That Jesus isn't arguing against having, owning, using possessions. He wasn't against people saving for a rainy day. This isn't against the idea of financial investments generally. It's not against the idea of insurance. Christianity and Jesus, they don't teach, as a Buddhist, say, might understand, that physical possessions are an illusion that will pollute us. Jesus didn't teach, as the Stoics at the time did, that we need to be really sort of detached and ready to lose anything at a moment's notice, because we live in a capricious world. Now, Jesus enjoyed food and wine when they were on hand. What Jesus is addressing here is an attitude that sees possessions and money and wealth in this world not as something to use and enjoy and be thankful for, but as treasure. Because look at how Jesus explains his investment advice in verse 21. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. It's easy to reverse this, but we shouldn't do that. Jesus doesn't say where your heart is, there your treasure is. He's saying where your treasure is, there your heart is. In Hebraic thinking, the heart is the center of the person, not just the source of our emotions. So Jesus is questioning his disciples. What do you really treasure? What do you see as valuable? What determines your life goals? What gives you meaning? What is your joy? Find your treasure and you'll find where the center of your being really is. And if your treasures are on earth, you belong to earth. But if you really belong to heaven, if you really belong to God, you should have your treasures in Him and in His kingdom. Things of this life and life itself fails. But God and His kingdom are eternal. We've seen this kind of thinking reflected in what Jesus has said over the last few weeks. He's warned his disciples not to be like hypocrites. Hypocrites act to be rewarded in this world by the approval of other people. And they may get what they want, but nothing more, says Jesus. But his disciples should act to be rewarded in the world to come. Not the approval of other people, but the approval of God their Father. Jesus expected his disciples to invest in heaven through private righteousness and to invest in heaven by following the rest of actually what he teaches here in this Sermon on the Mount. And as you read through it again and again, it shows the ways Jesus encouraged his people to honour God and care for God's people in the world. Knowing that they belonged to his kingdom, knowing that they were children of the Father, their treasure, their goals, their meaning, their joy should be found in the kingdom that Christ was bringing. That's where a disciple's heart should be. That's where the core of our being should be. And so if you are a disciple of Jesus, this begs the question, where is your treasure? And I want to make sure that we feel the weight of this problem. Because Christians, you know, we know so much, and so we can kind of sidestep this issue and think it applies to other people and not to us. But Jesus is warning people who are following him and listening to him. And so, for example, just because we know we shouldn't be greedy for a lot of stuff doesn't mean that we don't have a different kind of greediness. C.S. Lewis warns of the gluttony of delicacy, as he calls it, which doesn't see, you know, we want to get a whole lot of stuff. We just want really specific things. So it goes for something smaller, less costly, yet it's sort of specific and self-indulgent. And so it can pass off as kind of pious, and yet it's still greedy, he says. He writes of an imagined woman who's always turning from what has been offered to her to say with a demure little sigh and a smile, "Oh, please, all I want is a cup of tea, weak but not too weak, and the teeniest, weeniest bit of really crisp toast. But we must give up all the treasures of this world in order to take hold of the true treasures of heaven." And it's hard, because we live in a world where everything is marketed to us, and the world really is at our fingertips. We are constantly promised something new, something better. And yet, in spite of the fact that we've been let down before, and we know no matter how good something is, it cannot last, we still often set our goals, find our joys, view our success in terms of the things in this world. They can't actually deliver, but we so easily define ourselves by our possessions and our experiences and our position. And Jesus is warning. If your treasure is here in this broken world, then you, your hearts are here in this broken world. And this world and all its treasures, and we ourselves, will be headed for destruction. But if we can break the habit of this world, find our joy, our value and approval in God and his kingdom, which he freely offers us in Christ Jesus, then we are promised a place in that kingdom to share in its reward. See, Jesus came into this world. He entered into this false economy to take us out of it. He died to bring us the true treasures of heaven. And so Jesus moves on to this intriguing lesson about an eye. Listen to it again and see if you can make any sense of it. It's very strange, verse 22 and 23. "The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is the darkness?" Certainly a strange idea. It hinges on the fact that the eyes are seen as the way that light both sort of gets in and out of the body. It says that if your eyes are functioning properly, the body's full of light. If not, the body, the person, is full of darkness. For all the strangeness of this eye-lamp idea that Jesus is using, the question is straightforward. What are we filling our eyes with? How do we see what's in front of us? Just as our vision affects our whole body and lives, so what we look at, what we aim at, affects our whole life. A straight-up, single-minded ambition to serve God and humans lights up everything. But selfish ambition is a result of moral darkness and drives moral darkness deeper. As John Stott observes, it makes us intolerant, inhuman, ruthless, and deprives life of all ultimate significance. Jesus' disciples need to be concerned with where their treasure is and how their eyes see. When I go into Bunnings, I see a place with lots of things I want to buy, as well as some cheap stuff that I really could do without. I find myself from time to time window shopping online for some items or some holiday activity. I longingly think about where I should spend my money. And I look at my bank balance and I see money that, you know, can be used how I want it to be used. Are you the same as me? But shouldn't we remember that everything in Bunnings or whatever shop is destined for the tip? It's just a question of time. And don't we know that whatever I might endure and enjoy in this world is nothing compared to the joy that is coming in Christ Jesus and his kingdom? And isn't it true that everything that we have is a gift from God, and so shouldn't it be used in wisdom and generosity as well as thanksgiving? Knowing what Jesus says here should change what we look at and how we look at it. And so what are you looking at? How do you view it? Jesus says if your eyes are healthy, then you are healthy. Jesus says the eyes are the window into the health of our spiritual lives. It's a really hard lesson, isn't it? Not just hard to sort of understand all the nuance of it, but hard to live. The last lesson is about a slave with two masters. This one's more obvious in a meeting, but in the end it's actually still very hard to live out. Jesus spells it right out for us in verse 24. No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Do you notice that in this metaphor, either way, you're a slave? You either serve God and his plans and purposes and get whatever he gives you, or you serve wealth and you get whatever it gives you. One person puts Jesus' choice like this: either you run the treadmill of money or you live for God. And now it makes sense that when you believe that God made you, then he would be your master. But the money thing is a strange one, isn't it? Because we humans make money. And yet it can master us. In the end, it's the same kind of thing that can happen with alcohol and drugs. Human made, but they master other people. The odd thing with money is that more often than not, wealth is a high-functioning dependency. That is, even though you might be mastered by wealth, your life could be going pretty well as far as everybody else is concerned. You know, people actually think you're working hard, you're doing well, you're kicking goals. And the things you might be working for can be good. But no matter what it is, if it's only for this life, it's not actually going to help you in the long term. It's going to fail. According to Jesus' thinking, it can't really be anything more than a fix, even a good fix. But you're on the way to destruction. You're trapped like a slave. See, isn't the farmer or the worker or the deckie or whoever it is, the person who can't risk a day off, they're trapped, aren't they? Trapped by their credit card debt or their mortgage or their overdraft. Trapped by the expectation that everyone around them is working just as hard. Trapped by the need to get more just to spend more, whatever it is. And I'm not saying there aren't major reasons and problems in the systems in our nation that we need to deal with policy and with community things. But I'm just trying to say this is an issue that is around us and in us, that we are trapped by this wealth issue. And like I said before, Jesus is warning Christians. So we've got to make sure that we, as Christians, don't sidestep this. We believe that everything we have is a gift from God, but we need to be careful because it's easy to start to think that our accumulated wealth must be a sign that sort of everything is okay with God. We might think that so long as it's not illegal, then I can do what I want in terms of, you know, earning money or paying my taxes. But just because it's legal doesn't mean it's an ethical thing. And we might start to think, you know, this is our right. I have a right to do these things. But Christ actually gives up his rights and he calls his disciples to do the same. We might think that God has given us these things and therefore we can use them however we like. But I think that's really risky kind of thinking when you look at how Jesus lived and how he calls his people to live. See, there are two opposing sets of masters. When there's two opposing sets of instructions, you can't do both. You have to choose. And God really is demanding on this. The direction he points us in is frequently opposed to what others would suggest. Jesus says, give money to anyone who asks you. He says, cancel debts of those who owe you. See, that's serving God. That's not serving some financial interest. And I want to encourage you that I see us as a congregation doing this well when we put money in our offertories. when we volunteer our time, when we let someone else take that last bottle of milk that's on special, even though it means the only one left is the $5 one. When we make a meal for someone who is having a hard time without expecting the favour to be returned. When we do those kinds of things, you see, we're turning our back on a false god of money, on the false economy of the world, and honouring our Heavenly Father and the way He's directed us to live. But I'm sure that you, like me, have spheres of your life where you're attracted to serve wealth instead of God. See, when I look at the money I don't give away, which I spend on things I just enjoy, like good food, like beer, gadgets, all these kinds of things, I could give so much more away. And it could make a real difference to other people. And frankly, without knowing your particular circumstances, the fact is that we are all almost certainly so much richer than those in our world. We're certainly probably much richer than Jesus ever was. And while I can't presume to know how this applies to us in all the varied circumstances of life, I think we seriously need to be thinking about how to divest in the wealth of this world, simplify our lifestyle so that we can be more focused on God and give more money away to serve His purposes. If our giving makes no difference to the way that we actually live, I want to suggest maybe that's then not coming from a spirit of generosity that realises how much Jesus has given up for us. We don't need to embrace some intentional radical poverty, but if we, who mostly have a lot, are not willing to cut back on how we live in order to help other people and honour God, then I don't think we've really embraced the kingdom that Jesus speaks of. Jesus calls us to give up the treasures of this world and invest in heaven, to make our eyes healthy and worship the true God and never money. That's a big thing to do, but He, for our sakes, gave up the treasures of heaven to die alone and penniless in this world. And why did He do it? So that we could share in the treasures of heaven. We could share the heavenly joys which He now has. How can we do what He asks when there are so many worries and fears in our world? Well, for that, you can read on in Jesus' sermon, and we'll come back and think about it next week. But for now, let me pray for us. Gracious Lord Jesus, You are the one who has given up so much. You gave up not just the treasures of this world, but the glories and joys of Your presence with Your Heavenly Father to enter into our existence. In humility, You not only lived a poor life, but You died on the cross. You offered the one true sacrifice for our failings to give up what we should give up. And You have broken the false economy of this world, which leads to death, and shown us the way of glory, which leads to life in obedience to Your Father. And so, Father, we ask that You would pour Your Spirit out upon us to live more like the Lord Jesus and to honour what He has done for us by divesting in this world and investing in the kingdom. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.